the evening service this evening, come at 5 o'clock. And thankful for him, love him, and we're praying for him as well. And just want to acknowledge that this morning, Brother Dowdy. If you would, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And chapter 2, and look, if you would, in verse number 1. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 1. We're going to read a few of these verses and then sing a song that may bring to mind some truths from the verses. Verse 1 says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. That will he desires, he wants, that is his will, that all men be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. So this commission that it gives us in 1 Timothy 2, it calls us to first of all pray. But then it empowers that prayer. It tells us we are to pray because God would have all men to be saved. And he is the only way that any man is going to be saved, because Jesus Christ sacrificed for us. We're going to sing a song in just a moment called I Will Wait for You. And one of the verses that stood out to me this week, it says, were you to count my sinful ways, how could I stand before your throne? Yet full forgiveness meets my gaze. I stand by grace in Christ alone. We're thankful for the grace of Christ, what he does in us. And we pray that God's grace would then be extended to others through us. It says there at the end of that verse, he gave himself a ransom for all to be testified, to be proclaimed. And that is our duty, to testify of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you pray with me over the reading of God's word? Ask the Lord right now to just personally teach you something from his word. We come to a passage that says you should pray. It feels pretty simple, but the Bible is calling us to action. So let's ask him to move our hearts this morning. Father, we praise you that your word speaks to every aspect of our lives. As we have studied the book of 1 Timothy and these last few weeks, we have seen the importance, as you addressed in your word, the importance of sound teaching and applying our hearts to Scripture and finding it. We've seen a proclamation of the gospel that though we are wicked and sinful, that you died for us, that as simple as it is that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners. And we thank you that you've saved us, you've worked in us. Lord, last week we looked at and examined what it is to shipwreck our faith, the warning to ourselves, but also the call to plead for and now to pray for others. And so, Lord, as we ask and we look this morning at this concept or this topic that you've given us of prayer, the application of prayer in our lives, Lord, would you move us to pray, to be a praying church, because we can do nothing without you. We must operate and work and minister and live through the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So would you call us to prayer this morning? For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 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 Stand if you would. We're going to sing one final song of testimony. Amen. As you look at the book of 1 Timothy again, chapter 2, as we begin today, first six verses. Now, I was planning to look at fully the first six verses, but like the tendency of 1 Timothy has been, you kind of need to digest it slowly, a little bit at a time, three or four verses at once. It's kind of how we've been walking through it. And so this morning, the bulk of the message will be in the first three or four verses. And then verses 4 through 6 we're going to use next week in our communion service as well. It needs to tie to it today. It's part of the paragraph, part of the sentence. But I want to not tackle more than we can chew in one particular bite this morning. So if you would, look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to look this morning. Paul has walked through an introduction of this letter in the first chapter. Now remember, the chapters and verses that we have given to Scripture over the years are not inspired. God didn't tell Paul to write verse 1, verse 2, verse 3 in that order. It was a letter written like we would read a letter. We've put the verse in chapters to help us organize it and to kind of be able to find it and find our place in it and organize it in our own minds as we look through it. And so we have to remember this morning as we start chapter 2 that it's not a clean break and divide from chapter 1. In fact, it is tied to it. And we left off last week, and in the first chapter, in this introduction to the letter, Paul right away writing to Timothy, this young pastor in the church at Ephesus who is facing challenges within the church and challenges from the culture itself. He writes to Timothy, and right off the bat he says, remember Timothy, I sent you to Ephesus as my as your mentor, as you as my student, as the one that I trained and have discipled. I trust you, Timothy. I sent you there because at Ephesus, there was some false doctrine being taught. That's how he introduced the book or the letter. He says, I left you there to make sure that is the pure gospel and the word of God, that that's what people are basing their lives off of. And he warns, he says, if you stray, if you go apart from all of those things, then you end up kind of being left with senseless things, things that minister questions rather than godly edifying. He says, if you're stuck in bad teaching and bad doctrine and bad belief in your life, you're just going to end up with frustration and questions and debates and arguings rather than actually becoming more like Jesus. And so he presents this concept of bad doctrine as something that needs to be confronted, but then he supports it and he comes underneath of it in chapter 1 and he says, we have enough. The gospel's enough. We don't need other teachings and genealogies and fables and legends and myths. We don't need the philosophy of the world to infiltrate our teaching. We need the Word of God because God's Word is enough to save us. Because the gospel has changed our lives. He says, this is a faithful saying. It's worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. So he reminds Timothy, look at my life. I was a persecutor, a violent man. I imprisoned and supported the killing of the church, and yet God worked in my life, Timothy. Then he closes chapter 1 we studied last week where he charges Timothy. He commits to him. He says, war a good warfare. Timothy, there's a fight that's going to go on in your heart, and that fight has to be held by holding faith and keeping a good conscience. Letting your conscience be informed by the Word of God and then not sinning against that conscience and not putting it away. Our belief affects our behavior, but also our behavior can affect our belief. And when they're not in line and we don't keep a good conscience, we stray. And he ends the chapter saying, there are some, when they've put away a good conscience, when they have gone outside of God's Word, when they have gone outside of the faith, they have shipwrecked their faith. They have ended stranded and ineffective. And last week we looked at that and how do we avoid it ourselves. But then last Sunday night we took some time and we looked, how do we treat people? How do we think about people? How do we treat others that we know that once claimed the name of Christ but have turned aside, either completely denying it and are apart from it, or by their lives and the fruit of their lives deny the work of Christ in their heart. And so he addresses these very important topics, bad teaching and bad doctrine, the gospel itself, those that have strayed from the gospel. I mean, these are big, important things that Paul has brought up to Timothy. And then he gets to chapter 2 and he's about to get into some of the issues. We've talked about the topics that he addresses in 1 Timothy, church leadership, roles of men and women within the church, how to handle the practical nature of the duties of the church and widows, and how do you confront false teaching? How you do? He's going to get into order of the church. He's going to get into issues of the church. But before he ever does, he gets to chapter 2 and he says in verse number 1, I want you to notice this. I exhort therefore that first of all, before you get to anything else, before I address the topics, the orders, or the issues of the day, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, givings of thanks. Here, let me paraphrase, let me bring it down. First of all, pray. There's a phrase that we use when life gets busy sometimes. I've got to get my priorities straight. We've all said that at times. You know, after we We all say it at different moments in life. When we splurge on something after we had been saving and it sets us back. When we've been trying to eat healthy and we've just eaten the 2-quarter pounder cheeseburgers, the large fry, and the extra large milkshake. It's typically in those moments of life where we say, whew, I got to get my priorities straight. We all have it at different times. Every family, every business, every individual, every church has to come to a place in their lives and has to come to that place over and over and over again. Because we can set our priorities once, but like setting the steering wheel down the middle of the interstate, you can't just take your hands off of it and let it go. I know there's modern cars and different things, but for illustration's sake, follow. You can't just take your hands off and let it go. You have to keep setting it back to that center road, setting those priorities over and over and over again. And once those priorities are established, decisions and actions, the system, the rhythms of our life need to be based on those priorities. And 1 Timothy is a handbook for how people within the church behave themselves. Not how we behave in the church building, but how we as a church are to behave. The book addresses all kinds of issues, order, leadership, practical matters. But Paul begins with prayer. Before Paul addresses anything else, he says right order in the church begins with right priority. And the first priority of God's people is communion with God. Is speaking to Him. There's a lot of times in life that many things feel urgent. Many things feel important. Have you ever noticed that when there's a lot of important things or when there's a lot of urgency about a bunch of different things, sometimes it's hard to know where to start. And so if Paul can't text Timothy back and forth. He can't send him emails each day to kind of let him know progress reports as step by step. It's kind of, you get one shot. You send the letter and then it's going to be probably months before you can send another one because of the distance in between them. And so as he brings us, there's a lot of important things he needs to address. But where do we start? And he uses this phrase to bring clarity. First of all. It's not just an order of things on a list to check off. Get this done and then move to the next. It's a divine order of importance. First of all. First over all. First before all. First of all, he says, above organization and programs and teachings and methods and issues. First of all, he says, pray. And prayer is not something that we are to do after we've tried everything else. It is what we are to do before we try anything at all. And that is as a church. That's as individuals, that's as families. We often treat prayer as a last resort instead of a first priority. I've tried everything else and nothing else worked. I guess all I can do now is pray. That's all you were supposed to do in the beginning. That's all we were supposed to focus on. And a prayerless church is a powerless church. And I mean prayer, I don't mean prayerlessness in this order of service and when we pray, how much we pray together as a group in our service. You come on Sunday nights or Wednesday nights, often we break into groups, we pray with one another, we try to make an emphasis on prayer. But I say prayerless church, church is people. So if there are prayerless people in the church, we end up being powerless as a church. So we see God emphasize it. I want you to notice as we look through the passage, number one, I want you to notice God's priority that he sets for prayer. He says in verse 1, I exhort you therefore. It's to urge, to plead, or to appeal. It's Romans 12. I beseech you therefore, brethren. He's calling the conscience to work. It's a spirit work. It's not just a command to obey. It's an opportunity that God has given. He's not just saying, get in line and do this. Mark it off and get your duties done. Like you would instruct your children. Brush your teeth, make your bed, go downstairs and we're going to have breakfast. It's not a list of things. He's saying, look, the God of the universe is listening to us. I'm pleading with you. Listen to me. Speak to the Lord. Pray to him. Why try anything else without him? You can't save your soul without him. Why would we try to live without him? He walks through and notice he says, as you look at this priority for prayer, notice first of all, he says, it's not just first chronologically, it's first in importance. The false teachers had brought in questions. The culture had brought challenge and temptation. And yet, First of all the things you need to do, Timothy, you need to deal with bad doctrine and false teaching. You need to deal with error and the misleadings that some have brought in the church. You need to deal with the practical nature and the serving. You need to decide who your leaders are going to be in the church. You need to figure out how you're going to deal with widows and the practical ministry of the needs of the church. You need to do all those things. But first of all, you need to pray. You need to speak to the Lord. Paul is saying before you try to fix what's wrong in the church or confront the issues of your society, pray. I hope that you are truly invested in this church. Let's talk about this church. I hope you're truly invested in this church this morning. The people that are given to one another, I hope you really care. I hope you want to see Landmark Baptist Church be a place where people are on fire for God and filled with the Spirit of God, seeing the blessings of God in our lives, souls saved and lives changed. I hope that you'll be a part of it in every ministry and aspect. We have people that go out yesterday to soul win. We have people helping in the kids ministry across the way in the other building. We have people that serve in a number of different fashions and a number of different ways. I hope that you want to be a part of that and you're invested, but you know the best way you can invest in your church. First of all, Paul doesn't say this is the only thing to do. It's not the only thing you can do, but it is the first thing we must do, is that we must pray. It is, you cannot be invested in your church if you are not praying as the church. What are we supposed to do? We want church health and we want growth. We want strength. How do we see that? How do we do that? What's next to be done? First of all, pray. You say, well, this doesn't feel very novel or striking. Come to church, hear a sermon that tells us we are supposed to pray. It's like going to the doctor and hearing that you're supposed to eat healthy, sleep more, and exercise as much as you can. And yes, we hear the doctor say that, and then we go live however we want anyway. In some ways, we hear the sermon, we know we're supposed to pray, but it is what God is emphasizing that we must do. He would not play. He hasn't been mistaken. God didn't give us this instruction and this emphasis just to keep us busy. It's what he uses. John 15:5, Jesus says, "You can do without me, you can do nothing." These other things in the book of 1 Timothy don't make any sense without prayer. We often want to jump right into action in our lives. We want to debate, we want to organize, we want to strategize. But Paul says, stop and pray. And we as a church family, we want to see God work. We want to see God change us. We want to grow in faith. We want things. We have desires. But first of all, the first duty of a church that wants to please God is to pray. Right practice without right priority leads to the wrong spirit. And we as a church can have the right practice and follow the rest of 1 Timothy and have the right order, but not have the right priorities, and it will lead to a wrong spirit that not only stifles the work of God in our lives, but hinders the work of God in other people's lives. Imagine a hospital with the best equipment, the finest doctors, and all the different pieces of medical advancements you could possibly have. They're organized, they're administrated well, but there's no electricity. So you go and everything looks right and everything's ordered right and people are in the places they want and there's a few things that they can do and that they can administer, but for the most part, they are powerless. That's what a prayerless church is like. It's having everything that we're supposed to have, being everywhere we're supposed to be, organized in the fashion in which we're supposed to be organized, but if we're not plugged in to the one that gives power, as a church, we will be powerless to help those in need. Not that we should do nothing but pray. It's not what he's saying in verse number one. But it does mean that we should do nothing without praying. So notice, if you would, he says to pray. First of all, he says pray. Notice the emphasis, pray by all means. Notice the different words that he uses. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, giving of thanks. The mission of the church is carried on the back of prayer. And I hope that you recognize the church is not an organization. It's not a club to which you pay dues. It is not something to which you support and cheer on like a sports team. It is something you are supposed to be a part of. It's a living, breathing body of Christ. You're part of that body. You have purpose But the mission of the church is not carried on our backs. It's carried on the back of Jesus Christ. So the mission of the church is carried by the power of prayer. We're to go to all the world. We're to make disciples. But remember when Jesus said, hey, the fields are white unto harvest. The fields around here are starting to change. The soybean, the corn is drying out. If there's wheat near you, it's turned white. Most of that's already been harvested by now, but it's changed color. And if you look at it, you know it's ready to be harvested. And remember when Jesus says, look out at the world. There are things that are ready to be reaped in, people ready to be brought into my family. What did Jesus say we should do in that moment? Do you remember? He says that the fields are white unto harvest. What should we do? Pray, therefore, the Lord of the harvest. His answer was first to pray. The verse lists these four expressions of prayer, and I think that that's showing the depth and the thoroughness of what our prayer life should be. It's not a formality. It's not a task. It's not a some sort of rigid chanting that we're supposed to do before we put food in our mouths or lay down to go to sleep. It's not just something that we do when we're gathered in a religious place as a church people, but it is something we are supposed to live and breathe in every aspect and every day of our lives. Prayer is not supposed to be a grocery list of things we hope and think should happen. We walked through recently on Wednesday nights, a month or so ago, we went through a study about praying Scripture. And the point was if we go and we pray through passages of Scripture, it helps us start praying, it helps us keep praying and continue praying, and it helps us stay in passion and stay in method and mission when we do pray. Prayer is talking to God. It's meant to be consistent. It's meant to be persistent. Think about all the examples. When Jesus taught on prayer in the New Testament, you know the highest theme that he talked about. When he taught on prayer, his emphasis most often was the consistency and persistence of prayer. The widow who was unjustly treated, who just kept going back and going back, his parable that he gave. The friend that kept coming at midnight and knocking on the door over and over and over. When Jesus said, ask, seek, knock, he's teaching on prayer. Keep coming. This is something we are supposed to do on a regular basis, not just to see if it works. Supplications, notice the word supplications, that's the specific request for particular needs. This word is more about the attitude of prayer. It's the inferior going to the superior. It's the one that is in need going to the one that supplies needs. Supplications. Now remember, all these words are talking about, this is prayer not just about our own lives. Notice the last phrase, be made for all men. These are prayers we are to pray on behalf of others. Supplications. We need you to do this, God, because only you can. Do we pray this like a church? Sometimes we get frustrated with what a church is or isn't. Sometimes we're frustrated in our soul about who's there or who's not there. Sometimes we're frustrated about what we tried to do as a church that worked or didn't work and all these different things. No, we as church need to go to the Lord in supplication. God, we can't do this. We need you in my family and in my children and my grandchildren. I can't do this. I need you. Not just about I need you to pay the bill, though that's an important thing. Not just I need you to help me get better, though that's an important thing. Those are things that we kind of naturally feel inclined because they're out of our control. God, I need you to do what I think that I can do, but obviously cannot. Supplications, prayers. The word prayer just means communion with God, talking to God. Intercessions, praying on behalf of others. It's standing in the gap for those that, listen to this, cannot or will not pray for themselves. The Lord Jesus intercedes for us. This is Christ-likeness. Will you do for others? Will you pray for others what Christ has done for you? Will you do for others what Jesus has done in your life as he intercedes? Sometimes we're quick to complain or criticize or call names of people. But are we quick to pray for them? Giving of thanks. You say, well, wait a second. If it's in the context of you're supposed to do this for all men, how am I supposed to give thanks for all men? Because there's some people that I'm not very thankful for. This is where you trust the sovereignty of God, and with Joseph, who looks at his brothers and says, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. It means that you can give thanks even for the things that you disagree with, or that you do not enjoy in life, or the people that are frustrating you, or the people that are bothering you. You can give thanks for them that you're not their God, because you probably wouldn't have been very merciful to them. You can give thanks that God is their God and that he's sovereignly working in all things and in their life. Remember, these prayers are supposed to be for others, all men, but these prayers are not just about all other men. These prayers are about the one praying them to. Because prayer doesn't just change things. Prayer doesn't just change circumstance. Prayer doesn't just change order of our lives. Prayer doesn't just meet our needs. Prayer changes the person that's praying it. Have you ever started talking to God and you realize you weren't thinking right? You weren't thinking right when you started to pray. And yet you started to pray, and all of a sudden, God, by his Spirit, calls things to your mind from his word or from the process of life. And as you start praying, you thought one way about something. By the time you finished praying, you thought a whole different way. Or at least that you started praying, you felt frustrated, angry, anxious, and uncertain. And when you finished praying, you felt content and yearning for God's purpose and will. I want you to think about this. Look at these three words. Excuse me, four words. God calls us to supplication rather than cynicism. God, give me what I need and what these people need, work in their lives, rather than, ugh, what's going to happen? It's prayer rather than complaint. It's intercession rather than resentment toward them. It's giving thanks rather than harboring bitterness. And our spiritual apathy in our lives when we are cold toward the Lord might just be tied to the inactivity of our prayer life. Trying to live in our own spiritual power is anti-gospel. He says in verses 4 through 6, we'll look there in a little while, but it says he's going to have all men to be saved, and he's the one that provided the way to be saved, because he's the one that sacrificed himself to be saved. So when we pray, we're going to the one that's going to work all these things out. Notice the scope of the prayer, though. He says, praying it for all men. Now, we don't mind prayers and supplications and intercession and giving of thanks. I can do most of those on any given day when I look internally at my own life. But he is not calling me just to pray this as a church or as a church for myself. It's easy to pray for my own life and my own family and my own church and those that I love, those that I agree with. But we're here called to pray for all men, regardless of background, social class, political persuasion, or anything else. You are instructed as the church. We are instructed to pray, first of all, for all men. We want God to work in people. We want God to work in our church. Do you want that this morning? You could say yes or no. Do you want God to work in our church and in people's lives? Do you pray for that? Church doesn't change people, and people don't change the church. God changes people. God changes the church. So first of all, pray. Not to belabor something that's clear and obvious here, but all means all. Who's that going to include? It includes, well, think about the context. What it comes right before verse number one. He says, I exhort you that you pray. I'm going to use the word pray for all four of these, kind of lumping them together. I exhort you, first of all, to pray for all men. What did he say right before he said this in his letter? Of whom, Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. That some, having set aside their conscience, have shipwrecked their faith. We are to pray for the backslidden. We're to pray for those that have denied the faith, that have followed Christ and then turned away. We talked about this last week. When someone walks away or is drawn out, we don't abandon them. Though our lives may not be able to touch them in every way in which we would hope, at the very foremost, we must and should pray for them. You cannot always convince someone of something, but God can. So first of all, pray. Pray for the broken. Pray for the backslidden, pray for the broken, those whose hearts and lives are overwhelmed. Pray for the brothers and sisters in Christ and our needs and what it is that we're trying to follow and stay after, strengthened in the Lord. But then I think that there's more to this, because I think he's saying to pray for the lost. So what makes you think that? Because in verse number one, he says, prayer should be made for all men. And then verse number 4, he says, who will have all men to be saved? He uses the same term within the same phrase. He's talking here, pray for all men. God would have all men to be saved. Pray for the lost. And you say, can we pray broadly for the 8 billion people of this world? You could pray in a broad sense. God save all the people. Can you pray for famous people you know that need Christ? Sure, but I think that there's a closer application. I don't think you can call everyone by name that lives in this world, but you can call someone by name. There is someone. You have not met all 8 billion people in this world, but you may have met 8 of them. You might know 80 of them. You, if you're super popular, you might know 800 of the people in this world. Call them by name. Pray for them. Notice that all men is not praying numberless prayers. It's praying for as many as possible without discretion or without discrimination. It's saying those that are in the temple of Diana that live in Ephesus, pray for them. Those that are trying to intercede and come in, or those that are trying to intervene and come in and teach false teaching, pray for them. Those that, Timothy, that you've been witnessing to, those that have strayed from the faith, those that have, they're kind of on the edge, but they're not believing. Those that are pagan idolaters, those that caused the riot and uprising in the book of Acts in the city of Ephesus, pray for them. You can't change their heart, but God can. Especially as God allows your life to intersect with certain people. You know, prayer produces burden and boldness to witness. You know, it's interesting. I may not have the boldness or the burden for one reason or another to speak to a certain person about Jesus Christ. They're never going to believe it. They're never going to follow it. They disagree with me in this way. They're mean to me. There's this way. I've tried and they don't listen to me. They don't talk to me. They don't seem very interested in me as a person. We just go our lives and we don't speak to them about Christ. We don't love them. We don't interject our lives into theirs to show them the love of Christ. But when I pray for them, when I call their name before a holy God who knows them and is their creator, suddenly the next time I see them, I feel accountable not to them, but to him. All of a sudden, I see them and I'm burdened for them, and all of a sudden I'm bold to them. I can be bold enough to talk to that person because I've been bold enough to talk to Jesus Christ about that person. Can I challenge you this morning? A lack of prayer often indicates a lack of faith. Not that we're not concerned for lost people. I think that we all are. Faith, though, is not measured by your concern. You can watch an infomercial on TV or one of those commercials. You know, here's all the little doggies everywhere in the whole world that have ever been lost. You know, give money and we'll save them. I have concern, you know, if I see something, yeah, I have concern about those things. Here's where this storm happened and here's all these people in need. And that's an important thing. I have concern, but it doesn't show faith. My concern is not doesn't move me, but my faith will. And I'm concerned about lost people sometimes, but I don't have faith. How did I know that? Because I'm not willing to pray for them. I'm concerned that they're lost and going to go to hell. I just don't believe anything could change it. I'm concerned, but I don't think I have what it takes to do anything. I'm concerned, but I won't pray. And it shows that either, it's not just that I don't care, it's that I don't believe. We've been instructed to pray for all men, but I want you to take the next couple minutes and I want you to look with me at the verses 2 and 3, because God's going to give us a principle for praying for leaders. Because he goes from saying pray for all men, and if he just left it at that, then we could kind of pass ourselves off and be like, I'm praying for everybody. But he doesn't. He says, pray for all men. And then he gives a specific category within the phrase all men. And he says, for kings and for all that are in authority. Now, this is not just talking about church authority, because churches shouldn't have kings. That's not a good thing. If a church has a king, they should have a pastor, a leader, a shepherd, but not a king. So he's not talking here about the church. He's talking about the authority in which they live civilly. Now, this was written during the reign of Nero, one of the most corrupt, vile, and cruel rulers in all of history. But Paul doesn't say to pray against him. He says to pray for him. Even ungodly leaders are under God's sovereign control, and prayer acknowledges that sovereignty. We're not commanded to approve of their actions in verse 2. We're not commanded to approve of their policy, but we are told by the authority of Scripture and the almighty power of our Creator God that we are to pray for them. Now, we understand this in our day. We don't have kings. So you're like, I'm off the hook. Now, I'm going to have to say a curse word in the pulpit. Are you ready? It means we're going to have to talk about politics for just a second. Because though we don't have kings, we do have people that are in authority over us. And generally, in our society, in our culture, in our community, in our state, in our country, they have gotten there by a process in which we would call it politics in today's world. For some in the room, that's an exciting thing. You're like, yes, we're going to talk about politics. For others of us, it's more exasperating. It's more exhausting. But no matter where you land this morning, if you're a believer in Christ, the instruction here is that the church as people are to impact the world and influence them for Christ. And one of the ways we are to do that is to pray for those that are over us. I'll say it this way. I'll say a phrase very clearly. Our role as Christians in politics must begin with prayer. And our goal in politics should be lives that please God so that more people can be saved. Let me say it again. Our role in politics must begin with prayer. And our goal in politics must be that we please God so that more people can be, lives that please God so that more people can be saved. Let me support it with scripture here from the passage. Notice it says, for kings and for all that are in authority, it tells us who to pray for. It tells us in Romans 13, God tells us that the powers that be are ordained of God, that these are the ones that are leading us. The Bible tells us the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. Why pray for them? Because prayer is more powerful than politics. Politics, no matter what side, no matter what regard, and no matter what policy, prayer is more powerful than politics. Your politics should not be so strong that your heart is cold toward the people that are in authority over you. Here's what it says, pray for kings and for all that are in authority. It tells us who to pray for, call them by name, start close, figure out who's on your school board, expand it out past that, let them know that you're praying for them, actually call on them by name. If they need Jesus Christ, pray that they receive Jesus Christ, pray for them, that's who to pray for. But then notice, it tells us what to pray. Because if you ever sat down and I go, oh, I know I'm supposed to pray for people in authority, I just can't think of anything to say. Can't think of anything good here to bring up to the Lord in prayer. He tells us what we're to pray for. Pray for them and pray what? Verse 2, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The goal of the prayer is not political dominance, but spiritual opportunity. Here it says a quiet and peaceable life. That means tranquil, undisturbed from outside influence. It's the idea of a pond that hasn't had a rock tossed right into the middle of it. It says pray that you as Christians get to live in a place in which your life can be undisturbed from outside influence, not so that like hermits we can hoard everything to ourselves and no one bother us, but so that, notice, a peaceful, tranquil life for the Christian should go toward godliness and honesty, toward dignity and integrity, that when we are undisturbed and there is nothing lording over us and commanding every aspect of our belief and our faith, that we will, by ourselves and our own integrity, follow what is right because we're going to follow God. So he says here, pray for your leaders that you be able to live a life that is quiet and content so that you can become like Jesus Christ. That's what we pray. It's not just praying that everybody leaves us alone. Romans 13 clearly establishes the God-ordained purpose of human rulers. It tells us in Romans 13, the purpose of government rulers is to punish those that are evil and promote things that are good for all men, to establish peace and to give a quiet and tranquil life. We should be praying that we live in a place that punishes what is evil and promotes, and in a culture that promotes what is good. But we've, you know, to be honest, we've recently seen the effects of kind of let everybody do their own thing. The modern humanist agenda has not promoted undisturbed freedom, but it has led to Christians being antagonized for not affirming or supporting things that God has clearly labeled as sin. It has not promoted a culture or society of peace and undisturbed from outside influence. In our land, we've seen the opposite of God's design for government, in which I can honestly say, and I think I can look at paper and point and prove, that we have not seen a serving of Romans 13, which is to punish evil and promote good, but we've actually seen the opposite, in which evil is promoted and supported and even funded, and which good is actually punished. People that want to follow what God says is good are actually pursued after. Now, let me make it clear. The answer to all these things is not just new leadership and new laws. Righteousness, hear this, I believe righteousness cannot be legislated. Washington could make a million laws tomorrow that all fall in line with Scripture, and America would not be a righteous nation tomorrow. Because righteousness is right standing with God. Not just doing the right thing. The law has proven that it cannot save. Laws won't save America. But how are we going to pray this in this way? How should we pray for them? We should pray that God would give us lives that are peaceful, that let us live in godliness and honesty. I say good legislation cannot save, but I will say this, bad legislation can promote wickedness and in some cases punish true righteousness. And God calls us. You say, well, I'm frustrated. Like, you've been talking about this for 3.5 minutes, and in my heart, I'm ready to just yell and be angry at something. No, no, no. God says, don't forget, first of all, pray. First of all, pray for these things. Pray for quiet, stable lives of peace. But it must lead for the Christian. Here's our role. We first pray, and then with what liberty we do have, and with what freedom we have been given, and with what peace we do find in our lives, we must be people that chase hard after God in that freedom and in that peace. The Christian should be the best citizen in the country. We should be the best neighbors in our community. We should be the best worker in the shop or the office. We should be the best parents of the kids in the class. We should be the best students in the class in which we go. It is not dependent on the politics of the land for us to follow Jesus Christ, but we should, according to verse 2, pray for it. Why? Peace in the land allows the church to pursue holiness in the mission. Notice why we pray for it. Verse number 3. Because if you're already kind of fed up and like, politics is not really my thing, I'm going to leave that part of the prayer to everybody else. Look at verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Here's what this says. Because a place and a land and a people that has themselves in a position to not disturb the souls of its citizens and allow them to follow Jesus Christ, to express their faith, and to proclaim the truth to everyone that they know and meet, is something that God, in verse number 3, good and acceptable. It is beautiful and pleasing to the Lord. This is the God of the universe says, this is the way things should work. God is pleased when people can live this way. It's what He wants for His children. You have certain things you want for your children, and you would do whatever you can to get it, and you would promote it. It doesn't always mean that it happens, but it's what you desire. It's what you want. And God unapologetically wants this for all of His people. We don't have to be belligerent people. We don't have to be bombastic in our nature or in our attitude, but we don't need to be apologetic either in the sense that God has said, this is the best way that the world will work. In a world that says no opinion is wrong, God says no other opinion is right except for mine. Why would this be good for our community? Why is it good for our state or for our country? Because God says it's good. So you get into today and you read, when you glance through, you're like, oh man, it's a political thing. It's a political path. No, this is God's word to us. He says, pray for the people that lead you so that you can have a life of peace undisturbed in order to follow and lift up the name of God and glorify Him by your lives, because that's what God wants. And we want what God wants. Much of our leaders, it's not about what the majority says is right or good. It's not about what consensus says about is right or good. It's about what God says is right or good. And much of what our leaders in recent years, just be frank, Much of what our leaders in recent years have promoted and decided have not been things that God has said are good. It's just the truth. There's no other way around it. In fact, often things that are promoted and funded or rewarded are things that God has said are evil. And I'm for civil and religious freedom. I'm for personal and corporate liberty. While leaving everyone alone, each to their own, may sound like a great principle, it's generally not what has happened. What has happened is Christians have been called on, in a political and personal level, to accept, affirm, condone, and even support what God has clearly said is sin. So let me encourage you to do this, because where it says here, pray for quiet and peaceable life, it does not say to remain quiet and in peace when things are sinful and against your conscience and against your understanding. It does not say at the expense of your conscience and the testimony of your faith and at the expense of the denial of what God says is true to step aside as long as you remain quiet and peaceable. It says, no, pray for a quiet and peaceable life. Pray that you get there. The Bible doesn't call us to just detach completely, but it calls us to first pray and then live. The danger can be when we conflate being at peace with mankind with being at peace with sin. Because the danger sometimes is that the culture that the Christian is placed in can affect the way that the Christian thinks. And don't let that happen either. Pray for your leaders. Why? Praying for your leaders is going to help give you clarity, and it's going to help give you discretion to know what they're doing as to whether or not it follows what Jesus says or not. When you listen to your leader without praying for them, you'll often take on the form and fashion of what they promote. And if we as Christians live in a society, in a culture that promotes things that are not biblical, we should desperately pray for the culture and society in which we live. Because if we do not pray for it, there's a chance, a good chance, we will end up becoming like it. And we as Christians should pray for it. Why? Because it keeps us accountable to God and not other people. As you look at this, it says, pray for those in leadership and authority. Politics can tempt us to go in two directions. God's church and our country, we've either been challenged to compromise our beliefs in the name of being relevant and approachable. Some churches have done that or will do that. The other temptation is to equate our faith with politics. Both are wrong. And neither are the answer. So what should we do? First of all, pray. And I want you to ask the Lord to help you as we finish out to pray for our leaders. To pray not just for their salvation, though we should, but to pray that God, by His ordaining sovereign hand, would give it. Because sometimes we feel guilty. Like, I don't know. I mean, it's a religious place. It's freedom for all. Yes, we can pray for freedom for all. But it is not a wrong prayer to say, God, give us a land in which people can live and function and worship You. Give us a land that punishes evil and promotes good. That's not a selfish prayer. That's a scriptural prayer. That's what God has instructed us to do. And so I want to ask you, do you pray? Do you pray for all men? Are you praying for your leaders? For the last minute, I want you to look at this, because we're really going to get into it next week, but it couldn't not tie it to it. Because this morning, lest you come, you know, if you've attended here for any amount of time, you know I'm not a political-minded person in the sense that it's not on the forefront of my mind. It's definitely not on the forefront of sermons. When the Scripture addresses it, we will address it. And today, the Scripture addresses it. So we walk through it. But lest we think that this is all about praying for those that are not like us, praying for those that may disagree with us, praying for those that are lost, and praying for the leaders so that our lives can be better. Don't think that that's what the mission and the purpose of these verses are. It's not saying you pray so that your life can be better. It's saying you pray so that others' lives will be changed. Look at verse 4. It's attached to the same sentence. It's good if people live this way, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved. That's the Nero of their day. It's the political elected leader of our day. It's the person on every side of the aisle. It's all men. It's all people of every belief and every background, of every type of sinful nature. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Some of us has just fallen in different ways than others. And if we have fallen, which we all have, we all need Jesus Christ as our Savior. So he says, pray for all men. Pray for your leaders. Why? Because the purpose and mission of God is that they all come to Christ and know him. Don't lose sight of that. But it says it's his mission. He doesn't say who will have all men to be saved. And if a certain political person gets elected into position, then they're all going to get saved. No. If a certain ideology passes a bill, then they're going to get saved. No, it doesn't say that. It says, God wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of what is truth, of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. And he's not elected to office. He is the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified, to be declared in due time. God commands us, his command for us to pray for all people flows from his desire to save all people. Listen to this as we finish. The church that prays for the lost is the church that reaches the lost. The church that refuses to pray for the lost ends up being the church that will not reach them. We must pray. First of all, for all men. Why pray about things that don't concern us? Because all people concern God. And I want you to think about that this morning as we close. Where sometimes we get discouraged, sometimes we get baffled, we get frustrated. But the truth is, God is in control. And I'm going to ask you this morning, first of all, before we get to the issues of the culture, the society, the church of that day, first of all, let's pray. So I'm going to ask you this morning these questions. Are you praying? Are you a praying Christian? In your own life and in your own person, in your own family, is prayer a first priority or a last resort? Are you praying for all men? For the boss that frustrates you? For the coworker that misunderstands you, for the sibling or for the family member that doesn't align with you and your standards or morals or whatever it may be, or even your political alignment, are you praying for all men? Are you praying for the right reason for all men? And are you letting God change your heart in prayer? And then are you praying for your leaders? Not just the ones that agree, not just the ones that you think are doing a certain job. Are you praying for all of them? And are you praying God's prayer for them? Finish with this. What you pray about, you trust God with. What you don't pray about, it indicates you either don't think he'll do anything, you don't think he can do anything, or you can do it on your own. So I'm going to ask you today, will we first of all pray? We're going to do something a little different with the invitation. Instrumentals can come. We'll play in just a minute. But rather than stand and sing a song and dismiss and go on our way, how about we first of all pray? How about we do that? So we're going to close this morning with a time of prayer. So I'm just going to ask you to say, when things are different, it makes people uncomfortable. I'm just going to ask, I'll close this in prayer in a few minutes. But do I have a couple men that would just by raise hand, you'd be willing to pray, voice a prayer on behalf of our church congregationally for us? Pray for the lost, to pray for all men, to pray for our leaders, to pray for our effect in the community. I have a couple of men that would be willing to do that. Brother Madlinger and one other, you pray for us as well, Brother Gary. All right, let's pray, and then I'll call on these two men. I'll have you pray first, and then Brother Alex will pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace in our lives. Would you guide us and lead us, and you help us to follow you. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. You can pray there from your seat if you'd like. You pray for us.